Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Father of lights, the author and the giver of every good gift. We are thankful for the light that you have given us in your most holy word. We are a people stumbling in the dark, and at times, Father, we confess to you that we are even people who love the dark. We shun the light because of the way that it exposes us to you, to whom we must give an account. So we pray, Father, that you would overcome that inclination, that you would speak to us, that you would address us from your most holy word by the power and person of your Holy Spirit. These things we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. Well, we will continue our study of Romans. We'll get back to that in February, but wanted to take this little kind of this natural break here to consider specifically some of the sins besetting our society today and sadly much of the church as well. We received, our brothers in Canada reached out to faithful communions here in the United States because the Canadian government has just passed some absolutely horrific legislation, which we'll be considering in more detail next week, but you can look it up on the interweb. It's entitled C-4, and basically it is making it illegal, punishable by fine and imprisonment for anyone, including pastors, to call sin the things that God calls sin, and to offer help and counsel and relief for people who are struggling with things that the Bible calls sin, horrible sin. So we'll be considering that in more detail next week. They reached out to faithful communions here in the United States, and our own denomination, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, has decided to take next Sunday specifically to preach against that which Canada is enacting by law. So just a couple words of introduction as we get into this passage here in Matthew chapter 19. First of all, because of the intimacy of the marriage union, and because it is the most intimate of all human relations, it is the most potent and often used picture of God's relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, Yahweh married Israel by covenant. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes the church as his bride, doing faithfully for her on the tree of his cross what the first Adam did not do for his bride in the presence of another tree. This being true, it is no surprise that Satan has expended so much of his limited resources to attack, pervert, and destroy the institution of marriage and the intimacy of the marriage bed. It is often declared today that Jesus never said anything about perverted sexual activity outside of marriage, but actually he did. not by calling the perversion specifically by name, but rather by articulating from Scripture God's design for marriage and sexual activity. So there are many today, I guess we're up to, depending on whose figure you give weight to, we're up to about 63 different genders today. As we'll see a little bit later here, that is not what the Bible teaches. And so constantly people, okay, in defense of their sin, are going to the Scriptures, are going to the Gospels. They just take Paul out of the equation because obviously Paul was misinformed. He was a prisoner of his culture, and there was just things that Paul could not see. So they go to the Gospels to see what Jesus said about gender number 17, and said, you know what, Jesus never addressed that anywhere. So why should we be worried about that? Well, Jesus did address that. He addressed it by going into the Holy Scriptures and there articulating the standard by which all other activity would be judged. So he set out the gold standard and said, now anything that falls outside of this is wrong. It is sinful. It is a deviation from that which God has commanded. So I want to look at this passage today for a couple things. Firstly, to draw out of this passage some of the things that God has said about our contemporary sins. But I also want you to note Jesus' methodology. I want you to note the way that Jesus handled the Scriptures, where he went in Scripture, and then also how he pulled those principles out for application. So in Matthew 19 here, when Jesus was asked a question regarding marriage and divorce, and this is telling here, his immediate response. Jesus' immediate response. Now, this is, as John says in the opening of his gospel, this is the Word. Okay? Jesus is in his person. He is the Word. And it is true that everything that Jesus said, so you read through the Bible, some of your Bibles have, you know, the red letter edition. And the point is that everything that Jesus said is the Word of God. And that's true. But that's not to say that the things that Paul wrote are not the Word of God. Peter says in his epistle, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, as are some of the other Scriptures. But it is true that everything that Jesus said was the Word of God. But when Jesus is asked this question, and again, I'm reasoning here from the greater to the lesser, if Jesus felt like the best way to answer that question was to refer to the Word of God, then that is the methodology, that is the pattern that we ought to adopt as well as we address our modern nonsense. So when Jesus was asked a question regarding marriage and divorce, his immediate response was, number one, quote the Bible. Quote, we could say, quote and paraphrase the Bible. Number two, identify the foundational principles. And then number three, to make real life applications of those principles. Okay? So, first of all, to quote the Bible. And I tell my students in apologetics that this is like a mantra in our studies of apologetics. If you are engaging someone, either personally or as we as Christians today engage the culture, and we began by quoting the Bible, and people look at us and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I don't believe in the Bible. I tell my apologetic students, I said, your very next words are already scrolled up for you. Your very next words, when somebody looks at you and says, I'm sorry, that argument doesn't count for me because I don't believe in the Bible. Your very next words are, as it says in the Bible. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? So, Jesus' knee-jerk response when asked this question quotes the Bible, identifies the foundational principles, but he doesn't just leave it there in the realm of, you know, abstract theology and out there in the realm of ether and ideas and principles. He makes practical life application based upon those principles that he draws from the Scripture. So let's take those three things. Quote the Bible. So Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2. And interestingly, Jesus, just like every New Testament author, quotes or alludes to Genesis. Now, that's a striking statement. Jesus, just like all of the other authors of the New Testament, human authors of the New Testament, quotes or alludes to the book of Genesis. The New Testament has around 60 allusions to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And if we widen that search out to include all of Genesis, the number grows to 103, either quotations or allusions to the book of Genesis. For such a tiny body of literature, the New Testament has a staggering amount of references back to Genesis. And all the authors, Jesus especially, refers to Genesis not as myth, legend, or fable, but rather as recorded history chronicling actual people and actual events. Now, one of the ways that the Christians are being sidelined today, that our arguments from Scripture are being set aside, pushed away, is people say, well, you know, Genesis, those things didn't really happen. I mean, seriously, a worldwide flood. Seriously, a man made out of the dust of the earth, a woman formed from his ribs. Give me a break. Okay, this is myth, it's fable. The important thing about the story of Genesis is the idea of these events, but it's not important that it actually happened in real life. Well, that's not the way that the authors of the New Testament, Jesus included, regarded the book of Genesis. They regarded, it's easy to tell from how they quote it and how they apply it, that they regarded the events of Genesis as actual people, historical events. So Jesus quoted the Bible from Genesis chapter 2. Secondly, he identified the foundational principles in the passage that he quoted. The first one is that God created mankind. God created mankind. Jesus said, look at verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them? This is sadly, and because of the influence of evolution in our day and the way that people are mocked and derided and denied positions of authority, denied academic positions, if they in any way intimate that they believe that Genesis is history, God created, Jesus said, Jesus, that's where he starts the argument. He starts the argument with, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And so Jesus is reminding us here that of ownership and sovereignty. God owns the universe because he made it out of nothing. He's beholden to no one. He spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing. And then secondly, his sovereignty. He rules the universe because he made it out of nothing. That's where Jesus begins his argument. Jesus anchors what he's going to say. The foundation for what follows is the historical fact that God created the world out of nothing. I think as we engage the unbelieving world today, we need to take care to begin where Jesus began. And we begin by asserting creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Secondly, Jesus says, from the beginning. And it's interesting. He says, from the beginning they were made, they were created. He uses two different words, created in the Greek, katizo, and made, poieo, which is to make or to author. So he repeats this for effect, okay? So in other words, Jesus is saying, uses made, create, made. He repeats this for effect to remind us that it was not via a process of evolution. Rather, as he says here, from or at the beginning, God created the first man and woman. The first man and woman were not the result of ages, eons long process of evolution. And then at some point, then you have the first Adam and the first Eve, even as many Christians contend today. No, he says they were made. They were created from the beginning. God created the first man and woman. Adam, we know from Genesis, was formed from the dust of the ground, and Eve was built from a rib taken from Adam. It's interesting, the two words there. Adam formed from the dust of the earth. Eve was built from a rib taken from Adam. And yes, ladies, you have a certain place in creation here. Say the only thing in all of creation that didn't start out as dirt. So good for you. Adam formed from the dust, Eve built from the rib taken from Adam. And again, to emphasize that this was not via a process of evolution. God scooped up that dust, formed the man, breathed life into him, put Adam into a death sleep, removed a rib, and from that rib fashioned the first woman. Jesus goes on. He says, God made them, Adam and Eve, male and female. Eve was not created identical to Adam, but rather the Bible tells us that she was created as a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. Not identical to him, but providing for him that which he lacked. If you recall in the story, as Adam went about naming all the animals of creation there, God looked at that and said, it's not good. It's the first time God said that. It's not good that man be alone. And so he provides this helper fit for him, not like him, well, similar to him, but not exactly like him, to complete him. So Eve was created identical in image-bearing capacity. Okay, when God says, let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them in his image. And so identical in image-bearing capacity, diverse in physiology, focus, and activity. Now think about this. Thus, man and woman together bear the Trinitarian nature of God who made them, the God who is both one in essence and diverse in persons, roles, and activity. So from the very beginning, the same in one regard, very different in another regard. And all this is in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees here. He has one more thing. Marriage. Marriage forms a new household by covenant. Men are to leave and cleave. Leave the house of their father and mother and cleave to their wife in the context of a covenant of marriage. In order to become one flesh, in order to become one flesh, referring to both, as I said before, the intimacy, the breathtaking intimacy of the marriage bed, and then secondly, the conception of children, which was necessary to fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And again, look at the threefold repetition there, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. So these are the foundational principles that Jesus draws out of this passage. So first he quotes it, and then here are the foundational principles that he draws out of these passage. And then look at the way that he makes application based upon those principles. First of all, to divorce. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that, I want you to note something here. Those words do not appear in the Genesis account. Okay? So Jesus is taking, again, the Genesis account and then is reasoning from the Genesis account to draw out these principles. The first one being that what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But this also, just from the passage there in Genesis chapter 2, addresses the issue of sexual sin, which again, Jesus draws out of that passage. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In other words, what God has revealed about marriage and divorce applies not only for marriage and divorce, but also to, wait for it, gender. Jesus' audience would have understood wife to refer to a woman. Sexual morality, sexual activity, is to be determined by and limited to what God has prescribed for marriage. So again, people today say, well, we can do as we please in regards to marriage and divorce and sexual activity because the things that we are contemplating, Jesus never addressed specifically. Well, actually, yes, he did. And he shows us how. Again, he quotes the scripture. He paraphrases the scripture, discerns the foundational principles, and then makes life application at the end of that process. So, let's apply Jesus' methodology to the things that we are facing today. And again, broadly in society, but sadly, much of the church has been caught up in this as well. The first three chapters of Genesis, this would be a good place to start if Jesus, if all of the authors of the New Testament, when addressing the problems of their day 2,000 years ago, said, let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis over 100 times, study it together, mine out the foundational principles, and then apply it to our modern-day sins, the sins of our day. Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, it's wonderfully simple. It's the, remember the Sound of Music song, when you, it's the, and the words just fell out of my head. When you start, you begin with A, B, C. When you count, you begin with 1, 2, 3, and then do, re, mi, right? Okay. Well, it's that simple when we look at the opening chapters of Genesis. The opening chapters of Genesis, in fact, the very first verse tells us that there is one God. There's the one. In the beginning, God. So before the universe, before God created anything, before there was one God. In the beginning, God. One God. Two, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So reality is two. There is God and there is not God. Okay? Pretty simple so far, right? How many gods? One. How many different elements of reality? Two. There is God and there is not God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see right at the beginning, and this is fleshed out in the rest of Scripture, but it's there. It's there. It's hiding a little bit. But right at the beginning, we see that God is, this one God is three persons. Said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so you have a speaker, and God said. So you have the speaker, you have the spoken word. He said, let there be light. And then you have the breath that carries the word. Speaker, spoken word, breath that carries the word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there at the very beginning. No wonder the New Testament authors love to go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. It's all there. One God, reality is two, God and not God. God is three in persons, the speaker, the spoken word, the breath that carries the word. But we need to go on from there and also see in the opening chapters of the Bible that we have at least, I think that there are more, but I'll just draw your attention to four this morning, four fixed givens, four things that God made as a part, indestructible, irrefutable parts of that original creation. The first one is creation ex nihilo. God called the universe into existence with a spoken word and fashioned that raw material into forms that pleased him over the succeeding next 6 days. The Bible's clear. God spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, God created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we read in the verses following, he did so by means of spoken words, but it was all created out of nothing. Second thing that we see, so creation ex nihilo, that's the first fixed given. Second one is image bearing. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice again the repetition. This must be something important to God, that when he created that first man and woman, that he did so as his image bearers. people given the privilege of reflecting the glory and the character of God back down into creation. Again, note the repetition. Now, why is this important? Why is this image bearing important? And what does it have to do with the sins that are common to us today? Well, firstly, it prohibits murder, including abortion. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, part of the Noahic covenant after the flood, God says this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Murder is a capital offense. Why? For God made man in his own image. For God made man in his own image. First fix given, creation ex nihilo. Second fix given, image bearing. God created us, every human being, in his image. And that thereby prohibits, precludes murder, especially the sin of abortion. Third fix given, gender. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. Did you notice that there are not 63 different genders there? There are two. And we're not even given the privilege of naming those. God names those two. He says, God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Two and only two genders, not the 63 and counting being offered today. And again, they have to keep putting that plus sign past the 63 or past all the alphabet soup thing because, hey, there might be a 64th out there somewhere. Four fix givens, creation ex nihilo, image bearing, gender, fourth one, marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we have marriage here, which is defined or portrayed as a mutually exclusive sexual relationship between one man and one woman. Not Adam and Steve, not Adam and Eve and Sally, one man, one woman. So there's our four fixed givens. Again, following Jesus' methodology here, we're reading the early chapters of Genesis, reading it, quoting it, paraphrasing it, and from that, drawing out principles, these four fixed givens, creation ex nihilo, image-bearing, gender, and marriage. Okay, let's consider then how and where we went wrong, looking at some of the sins of our day. And again, as I said in the introduction, it's no surprise that the most serious sins that we're dealing with today are of a sexual nature. These sins began back very, very early in the book of Genesis, continue, and it's just, our creativity when it comes to sexual sin is really quite amazing. And so it starts in the beginning chapters of Genesis and then continues all the way through the book of Genesis and then all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, spilling on into the time of the New Testament and then down to our present day. And again, we ought not to be surprised because this marriage and the intimacy of marriage is the most potent and oft-used illustration or picture of God's relationship with his people, the church. And so we understand why this is so, why 2,000 years later, why 6,000 years later, we're still wrestling with these things. We're wrestling with them because it is an assault on the glory of God. So where do we go wrong? Well, let's start out with transgenderism. No, Virginia, it is not true that anything can become anything, okay? No, Virginia, it is not true that anything can become anything. Hydrogen atoms cannot of their own accord become orca whales, bald eagles, and daffodils, even by wishing it to be so. Okay, very foundational thing. We say creation ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and over the space of the next 6 days, filled that earth with plants and animals, as Genesis tells us, all according to their kind. I think one of the reasons that we're losing the battle as we talk about creation versus evolution today is that the evolution side has this amazing story that they love to tell, and it really is an amazing story. As I say to you often, I could never be an atheist, I could never be an evolutionist, because it just takes too much faith. Because at the very bottom of their story is that, okay, in the beginning were hydrogen atoms, okay, the most simple atom in existence. And then over time, those hydrogen atoms became, you know, orca whales and bald eagles and daffodils. Pretty cool, huh? It's a fantastic story, and they love to tell it, but it's not true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Surgical procedures and chemical therapy do not change the chromosomes of men and women. Despite their mutilations and poisonings, they remain the people and the genders that God created them to be. Why? Because that gender is a fixed given. It's a creation ordinance. It's so wacky today. I saw that Matt Walsh noted in a meme, you know, the current reigning champ of Jeopardy is he's actually a man, okay? He's pretending to be a woman. In track and field, increasingly, men pretending to be women are winning at track and field. Yeah, go figure. And weightlifting as well. It turns out that nobody's better at being a woman than a man. And I'm like, where are the feminists? Where's the kickback? Okay. No. Pardon my French. Men suck at being women. Okay. Because that's a fixed given. Gender is a fixed given. And no, Virginia, it is not true that anything can become anything. But here's the problem. We, the church, will not be able to convince the world of this until we stop participating in the brainwashing of every successive generation with the heresy of evolution and the underlying assumption that given enough time, anything can become anything else. My constant prayer for the Christian families in this valley is that they would yank their kids out of public school and send them to homeschool co-op, St. George's Hall, the River Academy, homeschool, any place where they are not brainwashed to believe that at the very root, at the very bottom, at the very foundation of everything, you have this assumption that anything can become anything else. Abortion. Regarding sexual activity, God says that pleasure and procreation are a package deal and not to be separated. I'll say that again. God says that pleasure and procreation are a package deal and not to be separated. But with the widespread availability, encouragement, and use of modern contraceptives, mankind, including the church taken as a whole, countered God's design for sex with, oh, yes, they can. In fact, it is right and good to separate the elements of pleasure and procreation in sexual activity. I looked at God and said, okay, well, thank you for your advice on this. Thank you for your counsel on this. But I think that we can do better. Understand that Planned Parenthood's promulgations of contraception and abortion are merely the next logical step after securing, in principle, that it is right and good to separate pleasure and procreation. Okay? It's no accident that Planned Parenthood, okay, said, okay, this is our thing, contraception and abortion. This is, as I just said, it is simply the next logical step after securing in principle that it is right and good to separate pleasure and procreation. And we will not be able to convince the world. We will not be able to convince the world of the wrongness of abortion until we, as a church, stop believing and teaching that it is right and good to separate the elements of pleasure and procreation from sexual activity. And I'll have some qualifiers on that in a minute. Gay mirage. Now, I didn't say gay marriage because that is a logical and lexical, $10 word there, I'll define it, lexical, of or relating to words, okay? Not gay marriage because that is a logical and lexical impossibility, because God has given us a definition of marriage which includes one man and one woman. Then gay marriage is just as logically and lexically impossible as a circle with four corners or a triangle with six sides. Okay, the word itself, marriage, okay, by God's definition, is one man, one woman in a mutually exclusive sexual relationship. So what is the root cause of gay mirage? Well, one of the root causes, but I'd say it's a significant one, is what we call no-fault divorce. I'll give you a definition from the interweb of no-fault divorce. Divorce in which neither spouse is required to prove fault or marital misconduct on the part of the other. To obtain a divorce, a spouse must merely assert incompatibility or irreconcilable differences, meaning the marriage has irretrievably broken down. This means that there is no defense to a divorce petition, so a spouse cannot threaten to fight a divorce. There is no derogatory testimony, and marital misconduct cannot be used to achieve a division of property favorable to the innocent spouse, increasingly popular since the 1960s. Okay. No-fault divorce is in effect in every state except Illinois and South Dakota, and I have no idea why they have not done that. So what, pray tell, does this have to do with gay mirage? Mark 10:9, we see it in Matthew as well. Jesus, as was his custom when answering questions about marriage and divorce, quoted Genesis 2 and then made the following application: what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now again, Jesus is not quoting Genesis here, but is extracting from the Genesis account principles. Once again, man countered what God had revealed about marriage in the opening chapters of Genesis with his own version, in essence saying to God, well, thank you for your version of marriage, but we will reserve the right to define who, how, and when people get married. Okay? So there's the principle. Thank you for your version of marriage. We appreciate your counsel, your advice, but we will reserve the right to define who, how, and when people get married. And again, this is not just society, unbelieving society at large, but the church, great parts of the church as well. And thus the principle of autonomy in marriage matters was established, and gay mirage was and is a consistent application of that principle. See? What was the principle? God, thank you for your advice on marriage. Thank you for those things that you said about marriage, but we can do better. We will retain the right to define what is permitted, what is prohibited, what is championed in the covenant of marriage. So how do we get out of this mess? In matters of marriage, divorce, and sexual activity, we need to recover Jesus and the apostles after him method of reading, understanding, quoting, paraphrasing, and applying the principles given to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. Again, this is the model that we have in the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, who over 100 times quoted or alluded to the book of Genesis. We need to say Genesis as, we need to champion Genesis as history, not myth, not fable, not poem. Now, the first words of man, the first words of Adam, actually are a lovely poem. But that's not the heart and soul of Genesis. Genesis as a record of actual people and actual events. Genesis as a revelation of fixed givens that form the standard today by which all sexual activity is to be marriage. This is where we need to start. We need to start where Jesus started. We need to start where the apostles started. We go back to Genesis, quote, paraphrase the book, draw out the principles, and then apply them to modern life. Secondly, we need to recognize and confess the church's complicity in the erosion and disparagement of the standards and principles necessary to effectively lean against the sins of transgenderism, abortion, and gay mirage. Namely, evolution. Specifically, again, the propaganda of anything can become anything else. That's where we need to start the battle. Secondly, unprincipled uncoupling of pleasure and procreation and sexual activity. Now, here's the qualifier. I'm not saying that contraception is inherently sinful, but that it must be married to and subservient to the principle of procreation. Thirdly, no-fault divorce. Again, here's the qualifier. I'm not saying that there are not legitimate, lawful reasons for divorce. The Bible does address that, thankfully. But that the no reason needed for divorce of no-fault divorce must be rejected in principle. Lastly, don't heal the wound slightly. Don't heal the wound slightly. This is what we need to do by understanding and availing ourselves to the fifth fix given in the opening chapters of Genesis, again, using Jesus' method. So let's begin by quoting Scripture. Okay, how do we get out of this mess? Okay, well, not by healing the wound slightly, but rather by understanding and availing ourselves to what the Bible says, the fifth fix given to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. Actually, chapter 3 and verse 15, God cursing the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, what are the principles that we draw out of this? Following Jesus' methodology here, given the horrific nature of original sin, God and not man will have to effect the salvation of Adam's fallen race by means of a Savior who would offer himself as a costly sacrifice. If we would not heal the wound slightly, okay, this is where we need to go. We need to go back to this fix given. We draw from this passage, as God is cursing the serpent, he says the problem, the predicament that Adam and Eve have put us into is so severe that there's no human remedy. There's no human way to get us out of this mess. Guess why? Because we are the problem. There's not just the problem to be considered over there. We, as fallen individuals, we, as fallen mankind, we are the problem. So God, as he's cursing the serpent, says, okay, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen from you. I will have to send someone who will crush the head of the serpent, and doing so at great cost to himself. And we know this. Theologians call this the proto-evangel. This is the first indication that we have of our Savior Jesus Christ, who did exactly what God prophesied here. He came to a fallen race. He came, as Paul said in the fifth chapter of Romans, he came to sinners. He came to people who were so weak and affected by sin that they could not affect their own salvation. So what's the application of this principle? Acknowledge our sinfulness and our weakness. Add our amen to that which God has revealed and say, okay, we are the problem. We are the sinful ones. We are the weak ones. And God, if there is to be a salvation, it has to be all of you. And then simply to repent of our sins and to believe that Jesus is that Savior promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not complicated, people. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. To acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our inability, to turn away from sin and self and believe that Jesus is that head crusher that was promised to our first parents there in the garden shortly after their horrible fall into sin. Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, has the answers, has the principles, And we need to, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopt his and the apostles' methodology for quoting, paraphrasing, reading the scriptures, drawing out the principles, and then making application. And we need to do so with great courage in our day as we lean against the sinful nonsense of our day. And I believe that the tide is rising. I believe that Canada, sadly, is very, very often a preview of coming attractions. So if we don't start leaning against this now, okay, I believe that we will be sunk when it comes here in 3 or 4, maybe 5 years at the longest. And amen.